So friends, I want to jump in now, and I want to continue in our series through the book of Exodus that we are walking through together for this entire summer so far. And last week I said in my message, really the whole main point is from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is telling one singular grand story. And that story is God's relentless pursuit to dwell with humanity. So that's where we were last week, as we were looking at God's grand plan to dwell with his people. And friends, this is a story, as I said, it starts in the first book. It starts in the Garden of Eden. In the garden, it says this, Genesis 3:8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. See, human rebellion had severed that closeness. And the rest of the story of Scripture is about God's relentless pursuit to restore that connection, that intimacy with his people. And today we're going to come to this place where God is giving them the plans for the tabernacle. Because once again, Exodus 25:8, then have them make a sanctuary for me. Why? I'll dwell among them. See, this is the beauty of Scripture. This is God's heart. This is his dream for us, that he would dwell with us. In sending his one and only son, Jesus, to this earth, when Jesus is born, his name, Emmanuel. What does it mean? God with us. God so desired to live amongst his people, to live face to face with his creation, that he stepped down from heaven and became one of us. And now, after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, today God continues to dwell amongst us. Ephesians 2:19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles, prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You see, this is the story of Scripture. It starts in a garden where God is walking with his creation. It ends with a garden city where God is with his creation. And Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This is the story. This is the story in which we are living in right now. Here, maybe you're done listening for the day, so I'll just give you this point to write down. God's presence with his people has always been the point of the journey. This is his desire for you. It's his desire for us. It's always been his desire. And so now we come to this place in the book of Exodus where it's amazing. In fact, I said last week, it's mind-blowing to consider that when God makes the heavens and the earth, there's just one chapter that we get that information. And then he begins to lay out the plans for the tabernacle with Moses. And 15 chapters are needed to cover the detail in which Moses is given to build the tabernacle. You see, God is going to move into the camp amongst his people. He's literally going to have a tent to live in the middle of the camp. And so what we're going to do, this might be kind of fun for you. We're going to spend the next 2 weeks taking a tour. We're going to take a guided tour through the tabernacle and see what all of this is about. But I tried to do this in one message, and I failed spectacularly, okay? So, and this is on Wednesday when I'm supposed to turn it in to Ashley and Brenda, that I realized that this is multiple messages, not just one. So we're just going to do part of the story today. We're going to make our way from the outer courts all the way up to the inner tent, but we're not going to try to go inside today. So let's pray. And then we'll start together this tour through the tabernacle. So Lord, I ask you today to be with us, to dwell amongst your people. to move in our midst, to speak to us, to guide us and direct us, to reveal your heart and your mind, to show us your ways and your desires, God. I pray that today is not just an interesting day full of interesting facts, but it's a day where we encounter the living God. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's stop number one here in your notes. Our first stop on our tour is going to be at the outer courts. And so I've actually got a picture here. The outer courts is number one. And here's a picture. We're going to use these pictures as we make our way through the tabernacle together. So I just want to ask you to imagine camping in the middle of the Sinai desert. Imagine you are literally camping with millions of your fellow countrymen. They are surrounding you. I don't know if you've ever been to a busy campground, okay? But if you get to a campground that has 1,000 spaces, it's chaos. Imagine the chaos, the number of people that was the children of Israel in the desert, millions of them camping. Now, God gave them very specific designs for his tabernacle. And we're going to start with this outer court. The outer court, the white tent walls that you see surrounding that inner sanctuary. Those white walls were actually, it measured. Now, this is interesting to me. It was only 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. It was about 10,000 square feet, the entire complex. It's actually really similar in size to our new auditorium. I mean, freakishly similar in size. We're like 120 by 75. So it's very similar, this footprint. And so you kind of get the idea of scale here in the middle. And in the entire around the outside is this linen wall that is 7.5 feet tall. That 7.5 foot tall linen wall, it would have kept everybody outside the tabernacle from seeing what was going on inside the outer courts. The only thing you would have been able to see was the smoke that was rising up from the altar and from God's presence. But from the outside, it would have just been the white wall. And there was a really clear statement being made here that we need to understand. There's a boundary in place. God is holy. We're not. Okay? God is holy and man is not. And this barrier represents, it shows God's purity. It shows his perfection. It's a visible reminder in a dirty desert environment that God is very different in that sense of purity and cleanliness than we are. That barrier separated people from the inside. There was only one way in, a single entrance, and it was located on the east side of the compound. Now, why the east side? Was that a random detail? If you remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God drove them out to the east, Genesis 3:24. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So when God designs the tabernacle, he places the one and only gate on the east side so that people physically had to turn and walk west to go into the tabernacle. They were symbolically turning away from their exile, away from their sin, and they were walking west into, once again, God's presence. And look at the gate itself, Exodus 27:16. For the entrance to the courtyard, provide a curtain 20 cubits long of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer, with 4 posts and 4 bases. So 20 cubits here is about 30 feet wide. And this 30-foot-wide woven curtain of vibrant blue and purple and scarlet, can you just picture with me, in comparison to the white linen that surrounded it, just how colorful that section of the wall would have been, this where the gate was. It would have been like a beacon. It would have drawn you there. It was wide. It was beautiful. It was unmistakable. Many years later, Jesus stood in Jerusalem and he declared, John 10:9, I am the gate, and whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. You see, Jesus was proclaiming himself as the one and only entrance point to God's presence, as the only way into the tabernacle. John 14:6, Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." I want you to see, Jesus doesn't say, "I am a way," or "I am one of many valid options." He uses the definitive article. He says, "I am the way." Peter made this proclamation before the Sanhedrin, Acts 4:12. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Jesus went even further in the Sermon on the Mount. He picks up this exact image from the tabernacle, Matthew 7:13. "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." See, human religion loves broad gates. The world will tell you it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you are sincere and a good person, all paths ultimately lead up the same mountain. But the tabernacle screams the exact opposite. The broad road of human effort will only land you at a wall of separation. But I want you to see the glorious paradox of the gate. See, the gate is exclusive in its identity. There's only one way for you to get in. But it's breathtakingly inclusive in its dimensions. See, the east gate was 30 feet of open space. The whole front was only 75 feet. So just think, 30 of those feet were taken up by a wide gate that was brightly colored. It was to draw you in. It wasn't some tiny little hole that you had to seek to find. It wasn't some secret passage that only a few of the elite priests knew. The gate was made plain for anyone who could see. Do you hear God's heart in this? The single gate is narrow because Jesus is the only mediator between us and God. 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus. But that gate is wide because anyone who comes to Christ can be saved. See, it doesn't matter how far to the east you've wandered. It doesn't matter how far you are compromised. It doesn't matter how deep the stain and burden of your sin is. If you will turn your back on the wilderness and walk toward the gate, you will be allowed to access. Jesus declared it like this, John 6:37. "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." See, people often complain about the exclusivity, got it? That's a good one, exclusivity of the gospel. And they complain because they say, you know, isn't it narrow of you to say there's only one way to get to God? But friends, I want to tell you, look at the tabernacle, because here's the thing, here's the reality. God did not need to provide a gate for us at all. The wall is what we deserved. Our sin built a wall between us and God, but God in his grace, the miracle of grace, is not that there's only one gate. The miracle is that there's a gate at all. Friends, do you see? He's provided us a way to be saved. He's in his mercy and in his grace made a way for us to access into his presence. We didn't deserve it. We had abandoned our relationship with him through our own disobedience. Yet God, in his great mercy and his grace, has given us a way to come into his presence. So the gate is wide, and friends, it's open. It's open today. The good news of the gospel is that this is the season right now that we are living in, that the gate to the presence of God remains open for anyone who would walk through it. That person, Jesus Christ, is inviting you to come to the Father. So let's stop at the second stop then. So we've come through this gate. We've come through the one and only gate. And the first stop that you come across is the brazen altar. So when we get to this stop here at the altar, I want you to notice something about the placement. See, the altar is the very first thing we hit when we come into God's presence. Anything else, there's nothing else that we come to. It's the altar first. And when you get to the altar, you are faced with some really difficult reality. The altar is a place of death. The altar is a place of bloodshed. As part of the sacrificial system, they are sprinkling blood, throwing blood at the base of the altar. The altar is a place that you are immediately come across this reality. You cannot come any further. Before anything else is done, we have to face the altar. Why is the altar so vital? Because, see, God is establishing a non-negotiable order to the redemptive life. You cannot bypass the blood to get to the blessing. You cannot have communion with a holy God until the problem of human sin is first dealt with. Reconciliation with God begins with substitution. And friends, I want you to see the scale of this altar. It was a hollow chest. It was 7.5 feet wide by 7.5 feet long, 4.5 feet wide. It was a perfect square box, 4.5 feet high. It was made of this really dense, hard wood, this acacia wood, which is found in Africa. It's the tree that you often see, like the famous pictures, like in the savannah with the big, broad top, very hard wood. It was actually, it's resistant to rot and to pests. And it wasn't just wood. It was overlaid with bronze. And it dominated the courtyard. Before you saw anything else, or before you smelled anything else, you'd smell the burning wood and the roasting meat. You'd hear the cries of the animals, and you'd see the thick smoke rising into the desert. Now, I love the, we could geek out for hours on each specific thing. Truly, I did all week. 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. It's not a coincidence that the altar is the same dimension as the wall. You see, the altar is the same dimension as the wall because God's mercy and his judgment are in balance with each other. The altar is the place of his mercy, and it matches the exact measurements of the wall, keeping us from coming in. And friends, on each corner, you'll see the horn. We could talk again just about the horns, about practices that happen in Scripture where people throw themselves on the altar and cling to the horn in order to escape judgment. But friends, the thing I want you to see is that flame. That flame in the middle, the flame in the middle actually was lit by God himself. The day that this tabernacle was being consecrated to the Lord, God himself lit the fire. Leviticus 6, 12 through 13. The fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning the priest is to add firewood and arrange the burnt offering on the fire and burn the fat of the fellowship offering on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out. They had a whole process for how to keep a fire going in a mobile tabernacle. What do you do when it's time to move? Everything you'll notice has poles on it, has sockets on it for the poles. They had a whole process of how they had to cover it, how they had to gather the coals to make sure that this fire never went out. Why? Because human sin is constant, and it means that the need for atonement never stops. See, the altar was not an occasional religious footnote or practice in the nation of Israel. It was the center of Jewish life, culture, worship, and practice. To be a Jew, to be an Israelite, meant that your life was built around the rhythms of this altar. Every single day of the year, without fail, in the morning, there was a lamb offered on the altar at 9 a.m. Every single afternoon at 3 p.m., a lamb again was offered on the altar. There was a grain offering, a flour and olive oil and frankincense and salt. There was daily offerings. Think about the rhythms. They started their day, the people of Israel, looking up to the tabernacle or temple eventually and seeing the smoke rise from the substitutionary offering at the evening, seeing it again rise from the offering. They marked the beginning of every month with a substitutionary offering. They marked all of their pilgrimage festivals, all of their gatherings, all of their time for national worship was built around the altar. But it wasn't just national worship. It was woven into the intimate reality of their daily life. From the cradle to the grave, whenever something significant happened in your life or family, you were going to the altar. Every birth celebrated, sins confessed, harvests remembered, the national feasts of Israel all brought you back to the altar. And friends, I think we have a misunderstanding about life at the altar, because life at the altar was deeply personal. And it was an unforgettable experience that makes us uncomfortable today. Look at Leviticus chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. You are to lay your hands on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar. Do you notice who the one who does the slaughtering is? It's the offerer himself. You see, to make atonement, it says a worshiper placed their hands on the head of the animal, symbolically transferring their personal guilt into an innocent substitution. Then the worshiper themselves took that innocent life. And it wasn't done behind closed doors, and it wasn't done from a distance. It was done right in front of you with your own hands. And friends, this would have left a mark on you. An animal died in my place. This blood was shed in my place. I deserve this, but God has given me a way so that I don't have to go through this same process. And for 1,500 plus years, countless animals were consumed on the altar. Millions of lambs just in the daily morning and evening sacrifice, the 9 and the 3. And then we come to Friday night on Golgotha. Come to Friday on Golgotha, and it wasn't just some random day, was it? Friday on Golgotha was also the time that they were celebrating the Passover festival. And I want you to see just how specific God lays this out for us in the Gospels. Mark chapter 15, verse 25. When does this process start for Jesus? It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. At 9 in the morning, the exact moment that the high priest was placing the mourning lamb on the altar, just as they had done from this day in Exodus on, the Roman soldiers are placing Jesus on the cross. The mourning lamb was being placed on the altar. And then how about the end of the day? Mark 15, verse 34 and 37. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. At 9 in the morning, he went onto the altar, and at 3 p.m., he gave up his life. The exact minute that the high priest stood before the altar for the evening lamb to be sacrificed, Jesus shouts from the cross, it is finished, and gives up his spirit. It's not a coincidence. This is divine orchestration that has thousands of years of time for us to see its fulfillment. Jesus is showing us what all of this was about down to the minute. Jesus is our final sacrifice, Hebrews 10. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. I don't want you to miss a little detail here. It says he sat down. And this may sound like a small phrase to you, but in light of the tabernacle, in light of the scene that is being fulfilled here in Hebrews, it's a massive detail. Because, see, when Moses was being given the plans for the tabernacle, God repeatedly told him, build exactly what I'm showing you here on the mountain to build. And do you know what God left out? A chair. You can look through the tabernacle furniture and you can see it's specified down to the utmost detail. There's the altar and the basin and the lampstand and the table and the altar of incense and the curtain and the Holy of Holies. There's every base, there's every pole, there's every socket, all made with detail. But you know what there's no mention of? A chair. There's no seats in the tabernacle. There's no recliners in the courtyard. There's no benches in the holy place. There's no throne that the priests sit upon. Why? Because the priest's work was never finished. Hebrews said it like this. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. See, the priest stood because the work wasn't done. Tomorrow, there would be another lamb. This afternoon, another one. Day after day, again and again, he stood because sin kept coming, guilt kept accumulating, blood kept flowing, and the work of the priest was never complete until Jesus came. And Jesus didn't bring a lamb with him. He was the lamb. He didn't carry blood from the sacrifice to the altar. He shed his own blood. He did not enter an earthly tent made by human hands. He entered into the true heavenly sanctuary, and he offered himself once and for all, as Hebrews says, and sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? Because there was nothing left to add. No more lambs, no more bulls, no more goats. No more sacrifice, no more unfinished atonement. Jesus sat down because it was finished. Jesus, the Lamb, had triumphed over sin and death. Isn't this wonderful? Okay, you're not excited enough. Revelations 5, 11 through 14. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000s. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and elders. In a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Friends, don't ever lose sight of the altar. Don't ever lose sight of who it was that laid his own life down willingly on our behalf for us. Don't ever miss the truth of just how beautiful, how incredibly wonderful the blood of Jesus is to cover over our sin. Let's keep moving. Stop three. Stop three is the bronze laver, or you can call it a basin if you'd like. Beyond the bronze, the brazen altar stood the bronze basin filled with water. And I want you to notice its placement. It sat directly between the altar and the entrance to the tent of meeting, the central tent. Now, the altar was as far as you and I, as ordinary at the time, the ordinary Israelites could go. The altar was the end for them. They could not continue forward. Only priests could go past that point and enter into the holy place. But before any priest could enter into the inner tent, they first had to stop at the basin. Listen to this command, Exodus 30, verse 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting a food offering to the Lord, They shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come. See, God is teaching his people something that's very important that you and I need to remember and understand. You see, it's this. At the altar was the place that the penalty for sin was being paid for through the blood of the sacrifice. But the basin, the laver, is the place where the pollution of sin was being washed away through water. See, blood deals with our legal guilt before God. Water deals with that ongoing contamination that that builds up on our lives as we walk through this fallen world. You can't enter into the presence of God, into God's house, carrying your sinfulness. And when you look at the priest's rituals in the tabernacle, I want you to see something. We're going to have to, for a second, put on our big boy and our big girl hats, okay? Or pants, or whatever you like to say. The other thing, we're going to put them on because we need to deal with some doctrine for a second. This is important for us in our faith. It's the difference between two things that I think is really critical for us to get right. The first one is this, definitive positional sanctification. That is, you are made holy. See, when Aaron and his sons were ordained into the priesthood in Leviticus chapter 8, you can read about this week, Moses brought them before the gates of the tabernacle, and they were washed ceremonially from head to toe. They were given this full body cleansing in order to be ordained, to start into their life as priests. And friends, that only happened one time. That wasn't something that they did every day as the priests entered into this place. And that is really where we're talking about, this positional sanctification. See, for us, the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the moment you confess your sin and you turn towards the Lord, you are set apart. You are sanctified. You're no longer part of the kingdom of darkness. You're now part of the kingdom of light. That is a once and for all done deal. Look at how the New Testament describes it. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Hebrews 10:10 again. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. So that's our positional. That's who we are. We are sanctified. Thank you, Lord. We've been made right. We've been set apart. We don't get re-sanctified every morning. We don't have to go get re-saved every time we sin. Number two is the progressive or ongoing sanctification. You are being made holy. See, while that full body ordination, that bath for the priest, happened only once, they every day that they passed the basin had to wash their hands and their feet. In fact, every time they entered in to the holy place, they had to stop and wash. As a priest who served at the altar, this would have been, did you see the warning? How many times do you need to tell somebody that you'll die for you to pay attention, right? Four times, right? You'll die, you'll die, you'll die. Loud and clear, God, okay? They had to stop and do this over and over. And friends, it represents this reality that we need to recognize in our own lives. I am saved, I am sanctified, but I'm also in a process of being sanctified. God is sanctifying me day by day, minute by minute, as I partner and cooperate with him by his Spirit and remain near him. He's changing me from the inside out. I don't have to stay how I was yesterday, and I don't have to stay how I was a week ago. He's renewing me and changing me. Now, I was saved, but I'm being sanctified into greater and greater, further and further, more and more glory. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. that you should avoid sexual immorality, that you should be sanctified. This is that ongoing work of sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see, when I trip up this week, when an unkind word comes out of my mouth or an unkind thought takes root in my mind or my heart, Satan will whisper, see, 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 you're just fooling yourself and everybody else. You see, you failed him. You don't measure up. And it's a lie from the pit of hell. You see, friends, this is the reality. We are saved, and God sees us and knows us, and we are declared his sons and daughters. But he also doesn't leave us stuck where he finds us. Isn't that good news? The ongoing work of this sanctification work of the cross. And I like to see 1 John 1:9 as the bronze basin of the New Testament. I think this verse here really highlights well what's playing out here in the tabernacle. It says it like this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's not about our salvation. It's not about, once again, confess your sins today so that you stay saved. It's about this healing work that God is doing in our life as we're confessing our sin and he's repairing in us the damage from our sin, bringing healing into our life as we confess our sins unto each other, that we remain in this growing fellowship with God in his presence. You know, friends, repeatedly I will say, people will come in and they'll say, I just feel like God is really far from me right now. And I'm not saying this to be, I'm not trying to speak down to you. This is a human reality for all of us. The question is always the same. Who is it that you believe has moved? Because see, the truth is God's desire for you is that you would dwell in his presence. And God has made the gate wide and provided the sacrifice necessary and provided the cleansing necessary for you to come and live and dwell with him. And yet I find myself finding all kinds of reasons to stay out, to stay at arm's distance, to keep myself safe. One last stop for today, tour stop number four, the central tent, the place of meeting. So we've come past that bronze basin, and again, this is priest only at this point. And we're standing at that outer entrance to that tent, and you'll notice the tent has actually more than one layer on its roof across the top of it. There's actually multiple layers, and this, from the outside, you can't really tell just how spectacular the inside is. From the outside, it looks like a tent. It's got some nice columns in the front, I guess. But you lose sight of the fact that there are 100 solid silver bases, each weighing 75 pounds, one talent of silver, holding up each one of those columns. You lose sight of the fact that inside are 48 wood frames, each overlaid with pure gold, locked together by horizontal wooden crossbars, also coated in pure gold. The structure measures 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet tall, and it has four different tent layers that cover it. The outer layer, the one that is on the top there, is made of leather, water resistant, built to endure the desert. The next layer is a ram skin. It's tanned and actually dyed this bright red color. The next layer is goat hair panels, coarse, woven, tenting. And the inner layer was a royal tapestry of fine linen embroidered with winged cherubim in royal blue, purple, and scarlet. Here's the thing. Who got to see that inner layer? Only the priest. From the outside, the tent looked like a tent. The outer covering was leather. I mean, ram skin and goat hair. Nobody else got to see the cherubim on the inside except for the priest. And friends, our high priest, Jesus Christ, is much the same. Prophetically, Isaiah wrote this, Isaiah 53:2. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. See, when God came down to the earth, he did not clothe himself in golden robes. He did not do what we would do. He didn't have the big halo from the paintings, right? Hovering over his head. He was a Jewish carpenter who looked like a Jewish carpenter. To the casual onlooker, he was nothing special. But for those who came near him, for those who entered into a relationship with him, for those who were allowed to come through the front door and through the gate, John 1:14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling. Now, friends, did you know that that word dwelling is actually the word tabernacle? The word became flesh and pitched his tent. The word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. The word became flesh and made his tabernacle, his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, from the outside, he was nothing special. But when you got close to him, when you came near, when you were allowed access, you discovered the glory of the one and only, the glory of the Father. And friends, I want us to see this today because we're stopping our tour here. I'm doing it on purpose because I ran out of time. No, I'm doing it on purpose actually because the main thing I want to do is next week, I'm going to give you a devotional practice where you can actually take this tabernacle that we'll finish next week and use it as you yourself spend time with the Lord and approach the throne of God. And it is so helpful, and I have seen it make a massive impact on my own life, and I'm so excited to share it with you next week. But before we get to it, band, I'm going to ask if you guys are ready, if you'll come on back up. The first thing I want to recognize today, friends, is that the gate, the one that I mentioned earlier and spent time on, I want you just to understand right now, friends, that that gate right now is indeed open. There is a day coming where that gate no longer remains available. There's a day coming when that gate will close. There's a day coming in human history when you no longer have the opportunity to access through the gate. And friends, I just from the bottom of my heart want to encourage you today. The gate's open. His name is Jesus. There's no other way to the Father except through him. And it's because of the next stop. Because Jesus himself sacrificed his own life for us on the altar. He laid himself down. He paid for your sin. He paid for your shame. He made a way for you to come all the way into a place that we'll learn about next week, a place that you and I had no business, no access to at any point. And he not only made a way, he invites us and says, would you come and live here with me? And friends, I believe there's lots of us today that come into this place and you have been saved. You have called on the name of the Lord Jesus. You've given your life to him. You've repented of your sin and walked in another direction. But through the course of your week and your month and your year and your life, your hands and feet have gotten very dirty. You find yourself disgusted. You look and you think, how could God die for me, give his life for me on the altar, and then me continue to live like this? And I just want to encourage you today that our Heavenly Father is not looking down at you today and trying to find reasons to keep you out of his presence. He's given his one and only Son not to condemn you, but through him that you can be saved. And friends, I believe today is a day that we can come before the Lord and we can wash our hands. We can come before the Lord and we can wash our feet. We can come before the Lord with thanksgiving and with praise, and we can believe that God is cleansing us from all unrighteousness, that we can be made brand new, that He can renew and restore what the locusts have eaten in our life. One of the great gifts that He gave us on the night that He was arrested, He gave us a gift of communion. He knew that we would need it to be reminded, just as the children of Israel had ways to remind themselves. He knew we'd need it. So He gave us the cup and said, "This is my blood. It's shed for you for the forgiveness of your sin." He gave the bread. He said, "This is my body. It was broken for you for the forgiveness of your sin." Friends, today might be a day that you come and you wash your hands and you wash your feet as you receive the body and blood of Jesus, broken, shed for you. Maybe today is the day you need to come to the cross, just like physically. You need to come and be reminded that there's an altar of sacrifice. The cross of Jesus Christ, where He poured out His blood for your sin. You might just need to come to that cross and say, "Jesus, You've done all this for me. I'm leaving this here today at Your cross." You may also be praying for somebody who's living outside of the camp. They've never come through that door, and your heart is broken because you know the goodness of the presence of God and you want them to know it. And so you're praying for them and crying out for them. Just pray for them, and you could come to the candles today just as a visual way of saying, "I'm not letting this go." Here's what I want us to do, though. I want us to understand how much has gone into giving us access today to the Father. The reason we can come to the Father, the reason we can worship, is because of what Jesus has accomplished. The reason the Holy Spirit can be in this room right now and filling the life of every believer is because of the work of Jesus. So let's stand together. Let's focus our heart and our attention on Him. Let's close out as we worship God together, remembering He's made all of this possible for us.